Thanks very much, Ez and Tim. Morning, everyone. Great to be together as church family. And there we go. That's all right. Not to worry. The better JP on the sound there. Well done for making it here on time as well. If you're anything like me, when the clocks change, you get into all sorts of confusion and you find yourself in one of those conversations of, does it go back or does it go forward? And which one is that? Is that the good one where I get more sleep, or is that the bad one where I'm tired for days afterwards? And then at what hour does that happen, and what clocks in my house do I need to change? Is that just me, or anyone else get thoroughly confused and have to just trust your phone to do it for you? Yes, there we go. Well, anyway, it's good to be together. It's been a joy this week as well to be involved in and see various baptism chats happening. We're doing baptisms in a few weeks here. And if you've not been baptized as a believer in Jesus yourself, then we'd love to chat to you after the meeting about that sort of first step of your journey, kind of following Jesus. And just a real joy last Sunday evening, just chatting with a guy who kind of realized for the first time, I suppose, something of what we were celebrating in our worship, that on the cross, Jesus really did win for us that free gift of salvation that we need to add nothing to. And just, you could see kind of the dawning in his realization, I don't need to add a thing by my own moral behavior to what Jesus won for me on the cross. I can give my life to the Lord and be right with him for forevermore. And it was so beautiful just to see as he came in for have a chat about baptism on the Tuesday, and just explaining what had gone on in his own words to someone else in the chat. He was just saying, well, I gave my life to Jesus, and it's like a tattoo on me now. It's not going away anywhere. It's there forever. And I thought, oh, you've got the gospel. This is really precious. So, if you haven't been baptized, then do chat afterwards to me or one of the team. As you can see on the screens, we are in our series looking at the life of Jacob, a character in the Old Testament, the first book, Genesis. And Jacob is someone that Andrew Lloyd Webber, in his musical Joseph, described as a fine example of a family man. I don't know what he was thinking there. Jacob was an absolute rascal. He does get commended in the scriptures, actually, Hebrews chapter 11, for the way that he blessed a couple of his grandsons towards the end of his life. But really, as we'll see, there was all sorts going on with him. But the wonderful thing was that the grace of God was upon him to fulfill God's purposes, accomplish God's plan in spite of his own shortcomings. And so far, as we've looked at the story, we've seen Jacob deceive his father and cheat his brother out of the kind of better inheritance, although his brother seemed to have had a lot going on as well. He'd sold his birthright to Jacob, so whether that was cheating or otherwise, who knows? But his brother now wants to kill him because he's cheated him out of this inheritance, and so Jacob has fled for safety to his uncle, a guy called Laban. And on the way there, he has met with God, who in the encounter of Jacob and the dream of the ladder that he had, that Tim preached on a few weeks ago, just really kind of seeing the sense in which we, although we might strive and strain for many things, we really cannot work our way up to the God who is holy and pure and perfect, like we were celebrating in our worship. But the good news is that he has come down to us into our mess, joined us to himself, and made us right with him forever. And so God encountered Jacob on the route, and he gets to Laban, and one thing leads to another, and now we find him married with two wives. We have Rachel, whom he loves, and Leah, whom he does not, which means he has two wedding anniversaries. They're 1 week apart, so can't be forgetting anything there. He has the same in-laws in both marriages. He's already fallen out with them, and he's stuck in a 7-year dowry agreement. And so Loine was right last week when she said that really this reflects something of an Old Testament soap opera. And so this is where we pick the story up, Genesis chapter 29, and I'm reading from verse 31. Here's what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And what we're going to see is that for every child born in this passage, they're given a name that is a pun on either circumstances or the comments that are made kind of around the time of their birth. And so if you sitting here happen to be a fan of Tim Vine or Milton Jones or Mark Simmons, this is biblical warrant for punnery. There you go. You are okay. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And what we're seeing here is a common cultural custom. The Bible doesn't condone it, but I suppose the nearest kind of equivalent is a sort of early form of surrogacy. And so verse 5, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, because the son would be seen to be Rachel's, not Bilhah's, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. And then what we get is that Leah stops bearing children. And so she does the same thing. She gives her servant, this one is called Zilpah, to Jacob. And Zilpah has two sons, Gad and Asher. And then we move on to a bizarre incident to do with the mandrake fruit, which I suspect is unknown to most of us, apart from Harry Potter fans in the room. And mandrakes are, they're the shape of a tomato, they're bright yellow, they have big purple flowers that grow around them, they have a really kind of pungent smell, they seem to be an aphrodisiac, and so the belief at the time was that they would increase female fertility. And so what happens is Leah's son Reuben finds them, but Rachel, because she's barren, really wants them, and so she asks Leah for them. Leah, who herself has stopped bearing children now, is not keen, and so like father, like daughter, they do some kind of business deal in order to sort it out. And the deal is that Rachel can have these mandrakes if Leah can go and sleep with Jacob, who of course loves Rachel and not Leah. And she does. And so Leah bears another son. His name is Issachar. And then she goes on with another son. His name is Zebulun. And then a daughter, Dinah. And then we end with these verses in 22, chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. I want to start this morning by recognizing that for all that this story is about God graciously working his purposes through the mess and the brokenness of humanity, on first reading of this story, it can tap into all sorts of pain, can't it? Particularly in two areas that I just want to address this morning. And the first of those areas would be those in our church family who would dearly love to have children, but either don't or biologically can't. Infertility and the closely related subject of miscarriages are topics that are so underspoken about, but actually are very common. Now, the data that I saw had a few variables in it, but roughly 15 to 20% of couples experience some form of infertility struggles. And again, there's some variables in this data, but the NHS website says that 1 in 8 pregnancies, that's 12.5%, end in miscarriage. And in believing biblically, as a church, that life begins at conception, there is a deep grief there for the child that was never met, the memories that were never made. In a different space, roughly half of our church family are single. And if the Bible teaches that the best place for children to be born is within a Christ-centered marriage between a husband and a wife, well, then that too brings a whole load of pain and questions and wonderings of why. And when we see a passage like this one, maybe some of you in the room this morning can identify with some of it. The pain of Rachel during those 7 years that her husband Jacob was serving her father Laban, during which time her close relative Leah, in those 7 years, had seven children, one for each year, a constant reminder of her childlessness. Maybe you can identify with her desperately trying all that she could think of to conceive. And the questions of what is morally right that often require time and discussion and are much more complex than have you been to your GP when it's to do with issues of infertility, or are you putting yourself out there when it's to do with finding a spouse? Maybe you can recognize some of the words that are used in the passage: anger, affliction, envy, desperation, wrestling, feeling forgotten. But perhaps the most painful thing is just how it sounds on first reading in verse 22, where it says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" And you could understandably think, well, why not me then? I heard a story just recently of a couple who, in their own struggles on this issue, heard some friends say to them words to the effect of, "God has listened to our prayers, and so now we're pregnant." Unfortunately, in that situation, that couple was mature enough to remind themselves that God hears theirs too, even though they weren't able to conceive. Though still very, very painful. We really must be careful with our language and approach in these matters. It's okay to ask about deep things, and it's okay to decline to answer if you don't feel in the place to do so. It's okay to feel pain at the joyful news of friends, and it's okay not to attend the baby shower if you don't feel up to it. It's not too far back in the Genesis story, in a very similar story where a woman in similar circumstances, Hagar, chose to call God, "You are the God who sees me." And I want to look at the comfort that this passage can bring in a moment. But firstly, I just want to recognize the other area of pain that this passage can draw on, because I said there were two. And so the second one then would be those in our church family who have or are currently experiencing family strife in some way. Because what we're seeing here is two sisters wrestling. We're seeing give and take business deals within a family. We're seeing a son who has fallen out with his father-in-law, who is on the run from his brother. We see parents who have their own favorite child. We're seeing big expectations over what this family should become. And now added into the mix, we see 12 new children, all under 8, because that's really going to make things better, isn't it? And I jest, but I'm sure there's many of us who can recognize the pain or the feeling of dysfunction from this passage. Maybe it's the breakdown in your own family, parental inadequacies, or worse, perhaps major fallouts, maybe even involving you. Perhaps you think, well, maybe everything will be better for these guys now because Rachel and Leah have got the children they wanted. Jacob served out his 7 years. The parents will realize their errors, and you know that he eventually makes up with his brother. And you can think, well, I just can't see that happening in my family. Verse 22, again, can be painful. God remembered, God listened, God opened. And you can think, well, where's God in my situation? These things are painful, aren't they? The Bible deals with real issues. That's why it's important that we read it. It's not just spiritual platitudes, but these are the very words by which we have life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, quoting Deuteronomy 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very words that come from the mouth of God. And so perhaps the most important thing is how we read this passage. Because when we come to the Bible, if our first question is how we should act, you know, give me my inspiration for the day or my 12 rules for life, then we get stuck on a passage like this, don't we? We get stuck in our self-reliance, stuck in comparison and competitiveness, stuck in A plus B always equals answer C that we really want, but we don't actually always see. No, this passage is about the God who works his purposes in and through the trials of life. It's about a God who is faithful to bring his rescue to his people. And to use Rachel's words in verse 23, who does take away our reproach. And we'll see in a moment how this passage points us to Jesus, but what we have to understand is the principle that so much of what is physical and material in the Old Testament, as those promises get fulfilled in Christ, who lived the life that we could not live, who died the death that we deserved, and who was raised to give us new life, as those promises get fulfilled, they become spiritual or have an even greater fulfillment in the New Testament. That what begins as physical ends as spiritual or even greater. That is, the eternal glories of the gospel are shown to far outweigh the material of life and even challenge where we get our sense of worth, our sense of identity from. You can see it in the example of money. That's perhaps the best example. In the Old Testament, that God's blessing is shown in the vastness of a person's property and material wealth. And next week, we'll see that Jacob comes away with a whole load of sheep, albeit deceptively. And it seemed like he's a man blessed by God. Look at all these sheep that he's got. But in the New Testament, we are not promised that each of us will be financially wealthy. No, far more than that, we are promised that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I know which one I would rather have. We are promised that we will share in Jesus' inheritance, that we have the Spirit as the guarantee of God's permanent blessing on our lives. The blessing is that he gives us himself. To take another example, you can see it in the area of land. In the Old Testament, God promises his people a particular geographical place as their home where they can build a kingdom. But in the New Testament, that blessing becomes even greater. And the focus becomes not the land anymore, but the people building his kingdom, not in one place, but throughout the whole earth. Now, just to recognize, that is a theological comment. There is much more that needs to be said on the current conflict in Gaza and the wider Middle East. That's a political discussion which involves far more factors. But this topic of land is one that Christians often get confused on. But what's physical in the Old Testament becomes spiritual or even greater in the New Testament. And so when we consider the issues we're looking at today, something like infertility or associated matters, in a passage like this, it's not a straight line of A then to B now. This passage with all these children being born doesn't mean that God's promise is that if I have faith, God will give me a child. No, but rather because of the gospel, it means that we can know that we will never be forgotten by God. That forever he will be close to us, whatever is going on in our lives. That we will always be listened to. That our reproach, our shame has been taken away. That even, and I say this sensitively, recognizing the pain, that by the Spirit, we will always be fruitful in the kingdom of God. Now, that is not to deny for one moment the goodness of having your own children or the desire to. but it's rather to know that God dwells with you in the pain and in the sadness and in the brokenness of life. And that he encourages us to pray, doesn't he? Both that the situation would change as a demonstration of his coming kingdom, but and that he would be present with us in the pain. It's to affirm that the goodness of God in our lives is never withheld. Even when things aren't as we would wish. Even when we don't understand what's going on. And someone was very kind to share with me recently a story of fighting that battle in their own challenges with infertility. That battle that to affirm that the goodness of God is never withheld in my life. Because that's where they found the lies crept in. It's to look to God for hope when the situation feels hopeless. Is to see that the Bible's vision, and even specifically on this matter in places, is that even in the pain, rejoicing is possible, and all while still lamenting the loss, and that one day into eternity, that joy will be fully realized and that pain fully removed. And so too with family strife. The blessing of the New Testament is not that all will be perfectly harmonious. Not yet, at least. But it's the worldwide family of God into which you are now joined by faith and out of which you will never fall. It both enables reconciliation by the gospel and it recognizes that not all animosity will be fully settled this side of eternity. It both gives a vision for biological family and it says there is eternal reward that is given when Jesus is put ahead of family expectations. God loves you and God loves your family. And he encourages you to pray that these situations of strife would change, and some of them will. But the gospel tells you that you are not the outcome of your family's dysfunction. That you belong to one who is high above all. That you're a royal priest now. You're part of a holy people, a global people living out the reconciliation of the gospel. So to read this passage then with all these children being born and all this family strife is to realize that hope is not found within ourselves. Not in our own tactics, good as deliberate action may be. Not in us defining the agenda. Much as we note the goodness of some of our desires. But that hope is found simply in the character and activity of God, however he leads. And so that's why I want to spend just the last part of this message looking at. Look at what God does in this passage. Which is to start with, look at how God is working. In this passage, God's promise to Abraham and everyone since then was that he would make their family numerous. And that through that family, all the nations of the earth would come to know the blessing of God. And here it is. It's happening, isn't it? This is the moment when the family tree widens significantly. This is where Andrew Lloyd Webber's songwriting and Jacob and Sons from the musical, it would have been way more dull if he'd chosen the generation before, right? First there was Jacob, then there was Esau. The end. And then, of course, it explodes in the gospel as that family gets propagated throughout the earth with the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And that's our role today, isn't it? The beauty, then, is that even in the vastness of this expanding family, each person has a role to play. You can perhaps see in the passage that Jacob's role is a bit clearer, isn't it? You know, as the grandson of Abraham and the father of these 11 sons and one daughter, and then he gets another son later, Benjamin, and they go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. But in the struggle and the strife, Rachel's of infertility, Leah's of feeling unloved, as they're both wrestling and striving, just like their husband spends so much of his life doing, well, Rachel births Joseph of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. And he's the one through whom the story continues in Egypt, some chapters later in Genesis. And he's the one that without whom this family would die in the famine that comes. But by the grace of God, Joseph rescues them. Rachel who birthed him. Leah, well, Leah births Levi, from whom all of the Old Testament priests would come. And she also births Judah, from whom Israel's kings would come, culminating, of course, in the ultimate king and the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, who will one day come from the tribe of Judah. And that is true, even though Judah's life contains lots of moments that both his mother and he would rather forget. Look at how God is working. But then look at how God is hinting as well. We didn't read out verse 13, but I'm just going to go back to it because Leah rejoices. She says in verse 13, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Asher sounds like the Hebrew for happy. But her declaration of women calling her happy actually will be surpassed. It will be surpassed by another woman saying the same thing in the Christmas story. But actually, not just all women will call me blessed, but all generations will call me blessed. Because this woman in the Christmas story, Mary, if you haven't worked it out yet, is not just birthing a baby, but she is birthing the Son of God with healing in his wings. She is birthing the Savior of the world. And then, of course, you get this bizarre mandrake story. You remember the one with the Greeks called them love apples. They're kind of the ones that they thought would increase female fertility. And really, the pattern of this story is it starts with a son, so Leah's son, Reuben, and then a desperate situation. So in this case, Rachel's infertility. And then what you get is a donor who gives something, in this case, the mandrakes. Leah is the donor. She gives the mandrakes. And she gives them in exchange for something else. So in this case, the opportunity to sleep with Jacob and to get pregnant again. And actually, that creates a pattern into which several of the other stories in Genesis also fit. So perhaps the best parallel is earlier on, the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob, where the son is Esau, the desperate situation is Esau's hunger, the Jonah is Jacob, who gives some stew in exchange for something else, the birthright. Now, I wonder if you can see where this is pointing. The story of a son coming into a desperate and hurting situation, someone who then gives something, in this case, his life, in exchange for something else, us, the church, his bride. Again, it's an arrow in the passage pointing forwards to the hope that we have in Jesus. So look at how God's working. Look at how God's hinting. But then lastly, look at how God's reacting. And though he knows and anticipates all things, this is the unchanging one. And what he says is that he hears and he sees. He remembers and he listens. He makes a way and he removes reproach. And if you go through the scriptures, you will see that there is a beautiful list of people that God is said to remember in scripture. You know, just type remember into some Bible search thing. And actually that then gets accompanied with this promise that he will remember our sins no more. Until the very end of the story in the book of Revelation, where he remembers what gets called the city of Babylon, standing for all of the evil that goes on in the world, and he destroys it so that his people can dwell with him forever. So does your situation matter to God? Absolutely. Does he see? Yes, everything that you see and feel, the pain that you know. He sees it. Or does he listen? Yes, to your every cry. Has he taken away your shame? Yes, 100%. And so rightly read, if we know Jesus, we can say that whatever our struggles, whether it's something else or the things that we've been looking at today, infertility or the loss of a baby, wanting to be married or seeing your marriage fall apart, family strife or feeling forgotten, we can say together with these verses at the end, in verse 22, that we are remembered, that God listens to our every cry, that he has opened the way for us to come to him and for his plan to be fulfilled, that he is working even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it. We can say he has taken away our reproach. And so as the band come back onto the stage, just for us to finish off this morning, would love for us to create a bit of space for us to, in this moment, by faith, choose to lament. And to lament is a very biblical practice where we come to God and we, in declaring who he is, are really, really real with how we are feeling, with what is going on in our lives. Because as we lament, we affirm that we are both received and at the same time we can react. We say that we worship, but at the same time we weep. We choose to pray and also we choose to express our pain. And as we do, we are declaring that the Lord knows, that the Lord sees, and that the Lord remembers every detail of our lives. Why don't we stand together?